So if someone comes up to you and asks you, what is church? What's your answer? And I had to think about this. Would your answer be different 3 weeks ago or 3 months ago, before the pandemic and before we came together in online? Here are some more questions that are on my mind. What if what we experience right now will become the new normal? What if we will not be able to come together and worship here in the building at Grace Point? Wouldn't that mean that we have to radically rethink church? And we have already done so. We are experiencing it right now. Instead of a weekly children's program where you drop off the children and they are cared for and they hear the message of Jesus Christ, you now need to keep them busy. You're the one who tells them the story. The same with youth. And instead of coming together in a large group, we're sitting here at home and worshiping together as individual families. Is this still church? Does it feel like it? So that's why we're asking, what is church? What is left when we strip everything away that we have come accustomed to, you, all the trappings that make church church, and even in our minds? It's always good to go back to our roots. It's always go back to ask ourselves, what was the original intent? See, sometimes things that started out of necessity become normal, and we expect that to happen. And again, in this time, we learn this habit. For example, we have started now this online presence, online gatherings, being present online. Will this be something that is needed to be a church and to function as a proper church, that we can't even imagine church without it? We have added certain elements into our worship service in the morning, like being Grace Point. Will we need to do this in the future in order to become church and to have a true worship service? See how easy that is, that certain things that we add become so important that we can't think of church other than that. They actually take on a life of their own. This is why we go through this series, to look at church and what it truly is. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not against any of this, that we have a building, that we can get together, that we have certain elements in church. But we have to always distinguish that from what truly makes the church. And we have a perfect text today that I want to read to you, which comes from Paul, again, the church planter, as he is writing to the young Timothy, a young pastor in a church in Ephesus. It's taken from the letter, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. And it's, again, the New Testament for everyone. He says, I'm writing this to you in the hope that I'll be able to come to you in the near future. But if I'm delayed, this will help you to know how people should behave in God's household, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and firm foundation of the truth. Indeed, the mystery of godliness is certainly great. He was revealed in the flesh and justified in the spirit. He appeared to angels and was announced to Gentiles. He was believed in the world and taken up in glory. As I've mentioned, this text comes from a letter that Paul writes to this young pastor, and he admonishes him to stay in Ephesus, where he most likely was, and to bring orderliness to the church, to bring the proper teaching to the church, and to ground them in what they need to believe. He had to say this and to do this because the church was swarmed by people who came by and traveled by, travel preachers, if you will, and they shared their own version of some gospel and the good news, and they tried to get a foothold in that assembly. And these teachings posed a danger, especially since some of the teaching were based on the Torah, the Bible, if you will, of their time. Others were coming and preaching strict asceticism and abstinence, and thought that religion has to do with these forms. So Timothy had the challenge to teach the church and help them how to survive with all these influences that came in from the outside. And our text in this that we have just read is this kind of verse, or this is taken from this in this context, where Paul is pointing out that he might intends to visit the church, but it might be delayed. But in the meantime, he gives them something, if you will, to chew on, something that they need to think, and which is actually at the base of what it means to be a church. So we ask today, what makes a God alive church? Or the text says, the assembly of the living God. What is the church like that can carry this distinction? Church or assembly of the living God? So my first thought then and now is that people are usually drawn to bling. They are drawn to bling. What do I mean by that? Well, it's obvious, as I mentioned, that this church in Ephesus was courted by all kinds of teachers and teachings. They got lost in genealogies and any kind of esoteric teachings that were somewhat based on the Torah. There was obviously an interest in that, in the extraordinary, in the extreme, in the new, in the novelty. And people's ears perked up whenever something new came around. And maybe this is something new. This is more exciting than what we know. I call it bling. People want excitement, entertainment. They want to be catered hand and foot. They want to have something that keeps their attention alive. And friends, I don't think this is different today. We are still drawn to bling. We are still drawn to exciting and engaging children's programs, professional worship music, eccentric pastors, elaborate buildings. We are drawn to where a lot is happening, where every need that I have is met and tons of things are offered. We are drawn to hyped up worship services where things are happening, where miracles are a day-to-day occurrence. And we have free access to that today. If you live in a big city, you have options. You can look at all everywhere where you find that type of worship that suits you. And if not, there's the internet. You can go through the internet and find the podcast or the church and whatever you look for right in your living room and to experience what you want. And then there is the local church, ordinary people, mediocre music, a boring preacher, all human leaders with flaws that you can point out, kids' programs that can't compete, no small group that I really fit in. They just simply don't cut it. And then you may go on to think God is obviously not blessing my local church. Otherwise, it would be growing. God is somewhere else. He is there where something is happening. Well, as I said before, if you are in a big city, great, good for you. You have options. If you're in a small rural area, good luck. You're stuck with the church that you're at. So how do we come to those conclusions? Well, simply by comparison. We look for the bling, as I called it. The one that shines, that one that excites me, the one thing that makes things very interesting. And we're impressed by all the externals. We are drawn to them. And then we come easily to identify church, especially a God-alive church, with all these externals, with all these trappings that excite us. So what is a God-alive church nowadays? Is it really to be found in all of that? And please, don't get me wrong. I am not against this. I'm glad that we have talents. I'm glad that we have so many options to bring the good news to people, that we have good music. I am not against it at all. But what I'm saying is, don't be blinded by bling. Don't be blinded by the big things. It is not true, and you would probably agree, that good is not big is not always good and small is not always bad. It is simply oversimplifying it. Church has nothing to do with size. That's what we actually learn right now. We are forced to survive without the bling. My question is, can we? Can you? Can you survive without the bling, without the excitement, without the weekly experience of group coming together? Can you survive? But there's more. We're not only drawn to bling, we're also intrigued by mystery. Paul's text actually sounds a little mysterious, if you will, since he is referring to the mystery of godliness. Well, usually when we hear the word mystery, we refer to something that we have no idea about, that we can't even know. We say it sometimes, well, this is a total mystery how that could happen. It is the unknowable, the something that we can never know. In Paul's days, this word mystery was a lot used in reference to religions, where religions had some mystery to it that some people don't know or didn't know, and some did. And they made sure that this mystery that they did know, that they kept it as a mystery, that they kept people in the dark and only let few people in to that kind of mystery. Mysteries were then only revealed to the inner circle of those who truly are getting it. There was often a secret code, the secret meaning of life, of the universe, of God and everything and how things function. The hidden clue that the world bring, how to bring peace of your mind. There is this mystery and you have to be initiated into this mystery. Some of these mysteries came in secret formulas, as I said, in magical verses, in mantras, and repetitive prayers. So they were done then, and you find them even today. So Paul knew that this language was very common, especially in Ephesus. That's why Paul is tapping into this and uses a similar wording and talks about the mystery of godliness that is certainly great. In other words, Paul says, if it's mysteries you want, here's one that you want. I want you to chew on. If you really are want to know, eager, if you're eager to know some secret knowledge, something that Christianity is truly at the heart of Christianity, here's something you can chew on. It's a six-liner in some poetic form. However, this mystery is a true story. It is a story of God who became human and who is now ruling as the rightful Lord. The mystery won't lead you into a secret. It will change your life. It will give you a life of hope, of discipleship and faith. It is the mystery of the story of Jesus. And it's put in pairs, if you observe that right. Flesh, spirit, angels, Gentiles, world, glory. Each pair invites us to mull over the truth of it in the presence of God. It will demolish our normal assumptions about how the world worked and works, how human life works, how God works, with Jesus in the middle of the picture. Although, interestingly enough, he's never mentioned in this poem with directly. So let's look at those three pairs. Flesh, spirit. It says he was revealed in the flesh and justified in the spirit. The one God we worship has become flesh. That alone is something to marvel at. God has become flesh and he dwelt among us. It's actually in our theology sometimes so hard to imagine that Jesus was truly, fully human. He laughed, he had tears, he felt hunger, he had to sleep, he suffered, and he died. Again, that alone is something to chew on, if you will, to understand how the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. What that means, that God truly became a human, confined in human limitations. However, after his death, God vindicated him by the Spirit, through whose power Jesus was then raised from the dead, justified in the Spirit. It says in Romans 1 verse 4, said, who was appointed, the appointed Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the mystery starts with the central statement of Christian faith. Christ died for our sins and he was raised to life. Christ God in human flesh, lived on this earth, a life of a fully human. He was crucified and he was being raised to life. Chew on that for a while. The second pair is angels, Gentiles. It says he appeared to angels and was announced to Gentiles. So Jesus went up to heaven where the angels are, in that kind of world where God reigns and rules. Peter points out in one of his sermons that he preached early on in the early time of the church about this Jesus and the resurrection, where he says in Acts 3, so that the times refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus. This one heaven must receive. So Jesus, heaven must receive until the time all things are restored, which God declared from times long ago through his holy presence. See, this is what it points out to. Jesus is now there where the angels are. He is reigning from his heavenly throne. But at the same time, he's not absent. He is announced to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, the pagans, the nations. And announced means to summon, to obey, and to worship. So Jesus supersedes the most powerful religious figures in Paul's day, Zeus, Aphrodite, Diana, Apollo, even Caesar himself. And that's why the message was so explosive. Jesus is the one to be worshipped. He deserves our full allegiance above everything else. It was a dangerous gospel then and maybe even today. He's preached now over 2,000 years with numerous attempts to eradicate Christianity. He is still there, preached to the Gentiles. The message still goes around. And lastly, world and glory. He was believed in the world and taken up in glory. And as you see, there is no logical sequence to that. Sometimes it's more like a repetition of some truth. Earth and heaven again are here side by side. Heaven came down in Jesus Christ, in God, and he said the kingdom of God is near. But the mission continues while Jesus is now being exalted in heaven in glory. Whom all power on heaven and earth is given is still now with us. That's what he said in the Great Commission. He said, I am the one who has given all power in heaven and earth. Now, as you go and make disciples, I am with you. I am with you in this world. Paul testifies to that in a letter to another church in Colossians. He said, this gospel has also been preached in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. This gospel is being preached, it is being shared with all nations, all cultures, all tribes. He is the one exalted in glory who now already is ruling in this world. Wow, this is the mystery. And as we mentioned before, this is the mystery that we need to chew on for a while because it is not evident at the first reading. These 18 words in Greek, by the way, are something to really meditate on and to reflect on in prayer. It is the outline of our Christian faith. And church, the assembly of the living God, the God alive church, gathers around this story of Jesus. Have you heard that? Church is not gathering around gifted, charismatic celebrities. As good as they are, as God may use them, but they come and go. And they may even fall. Even if their names become brand names, even if they are have the tendency to promote themselves, church is not gathered around gifted, charismatic celebrities. Church is also not gathered around denominational lines. Yes, they are there, and we are not here to eradicate them. They are, however, just temporary organizational structures. Church is also not gathered around differing views on secondary aspects of teaching. As important as doctrine is, but my interpretation of the story of Jesus might not be the only one and not the only right one. And by the way, who is the judge? Who judges who is right and who is wrong? I am. I am also not saved by the right doctrine. I am saved by Jesus, by meeting him. So again, church is shaped around the story of Jesus, condensed here in 18 words, which deserve careful pondering in prayer and reflection. And people who base their lives on this strange and powerful mystery, who allow their lives to be shaped around the story of Jesus, they are the assembly of the living God. They are the stabilizing force that helps God's truth to stand up and to be seen in this world. If church is founded solidly on God's truth, what people see and know of God's truth will be based on the lives that they see as the people of God witness it to them. So here's our challenge that this text poses us today. What unites us as a church? Think about that. What unites us as a church? What is at our center? What is our true identity? It is the mystery of Christ. It is his story. It is what he has done and what he has accomplished. That is at the center of a God alive church. Everything else are trappings. What sustains your faith right now? It is Christ with you, who died and rose from the dead, in whom you trust. It is this mystery that we have just explored. That's what keeps your faith alive. It's not the church. We can just help, we can just support. But in the end, we cannot be there in your living room as much as we can right now online or try online. But you need to cling to that hope and that faith yourself. So I challenge you, take time this week and pray through this confession of faith. This is your and my foundation. This is the foundation of church. This is the foundation of our church, Jesus Christ, the risen one who reigns sovereignly in heaven, who is preached in this world. And the good news is changing people as we speak. This is the ground on which we stand, standing on this foundation. Now let's go and let's be the church. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded today what truly unites us. We have discovered many things over the last several weeks, but here it is summarized in this text, the truth that we believe in and that we hold on to, that you, Jesus Christ, are the Son of God, came down here on earth, lived among us as a fully human being, that you died, that you rose from the dead, and that you are now alive and sustaining us with every breath that we take and every endeavor that we make as your people to reach out. You are in it. You are with us. Jesus, let us never forget this, that you are at the center of everything. Let never anything else replace you as a church and even in our faith. Let no person and nothing really stand in the way of really reaching out to you, the one in whom we trust, the one who gives us life. And as we go into this week, go with us, Father. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.